Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. Greetings go out to all of you online, wherever you are in time and space, hearing this Bible study. It really blesses my heart to know how many people are watching out there and receiving these messages. So that's a blessing. Let me tell you something briefly about the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Spirit and Life Bible Study looks at the Bible through a Swedenborgian lens. In other words, that's related to the theology of Emanuel Swedenborg. The name comes from Jesus himself, who says that his words are spirit and they are life. Spirit, meaning that his words have a spiritual and heavenly meaning and purpose. And life, meaning that his words are alive and aim to bring us to life by teaching us how we are to live if we wish to become spiritual and heavenly. And since Jesus is the Word made flesh, what he says of his words applies, we believe, to all the words of the Bible. They all teach who he is and how to get from hell to heaven. So welcome, friends. Our topic tonight is a perhaps chilling phrase. What have I done? What have I done? This is a phrase that occurs a few times in Scripture, and I want to set this up a little bit before we pray. There are really two different ways that this phrase is used in Scripture, which are interesting to me, and we're mostly going to look at one side of it. It's sometimes used, what have I done, is a question that I might ask to you if I feel innocent, but you're accusing me of something. I say, well, what have I done? What bad thing did I do? That comes up sometimes. But there's also, you remember when Jacob and Laban, he said, what have I done? Have I done something bad? Why are you treating me this way? But the other one is probably the one you think of, certainly the one I think of first, which is a question you ask of yourself, what have I done? And I'm fascinated by that, the nature of that question, because as hopefully you'll hear tonight, I think it implies that there are two layers of ourselves. And one layer is really saying of the other layer, what did I do? Or what did you do? What did we do? kind of thing. What have I done? And that's that sort of sense of horror and disbelief that, I can't believe I did that. And that's what we'll be exploring tonight, looking at repentance and actually how in some ways that moment where you say, what have I done? It actually has some blessings inside it. So can you join us for a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. We thank you, Lord God, for your presence among us, your presence in the Word. We know that the more that we understand your Word, we start to enter bit by bit into the thoughts of angels. We ask for this understanding and that you open our hearts with love. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. Always a pleasure to be with you. Good, good, good. And so what we're talking about is what have I done? And there's a sense of guilt and horror in that statement. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 8, verse 6. Because that's a key passage where this comes up. So Jeremiah is about in the middle of your Bible there, a little bit to the right of the Psalms and Isaiah. And we'll go to Jeremiah 8, verse 6. We might pick up at the fourth verse there. Let's just try from there.
Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding?
Oh, perpetual backsliding doesn't sound so good spiritually, does it? Perpetual backsliding, okay.
They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return.
Isn't that interesting? And so isn't the implication of verse 4 there that, okay, even if you fall, isn't there a natural kind of cycle that you would fall and then you'd get up again? Isn't there a natural cycle that if you turned away, wouldn't you come back? And so here the Lord is expressing surprise that instead of the second part of that, it just kept going with the backsliding. and they refuse to return. It keeps going. Go on. Here's the verse that is kind of our text tonight.
I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done?
Mm. It's the R word. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? That's what the Lord is not hearing. So do you see right from the outset why I might refer to this as a potentially positive phrase? The Lord actually wants to hear this from us. He would like to hear, what have I done? And when he's not hearing that, he's disturbed, because the natural cycle of things is that you would come to that point of thinking, oh no, at some point something would wake you up and you go, I ended up in the wrong state, in the wrong place, I did the wrong thing. And go on, I love that finishing phrase in there.
Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle.
Mm. Can you feel that as the horse rushes into the, everybody stayed on their own course, you know, not following the Lord's plan, but they just went charging on down, you know, that backsliding just kept going. It's kind of a depressing passage, but the beauty of it is in verse 4 there, with the idea that there is a natural cycle. I heard a great little worship talk the other day about the Lord's tremendous attractive force. He says, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The Lord has a kind of tractor beam. There's a current. It's likened to a current in Swedenborg's works that is always drawing us higher and into a better condition. And so if you don't do anything, you'll still be drawn in that upward direction. So even if we fall, you'll get back up. Even if you turn away, you will return. The people who don't are people who get stuck in this position, who stick themselves in the position of perpetual backsliding, who refuse to return. You know, it's not just that they don't return, they refuse to return, and they go charging along on the same course like a horse rushing into battle, you know, just like, here goes, I'm going for it, and not turning back at all. So the Lord is lamenting that no one repented of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? What have I done? Had that kind of second thought. Mm. I love that phrase because it suggests this thing that the Bible does teach, that we have two layers of ourselves. And if we were just a single being, see if you can see what I'm trying to say here, that if we were just a single being, you would never have to ask that question. Like if you were just some robotic machine or something, would you ever ask, oh, what have I done? Doesn't that require some higher level of reflection to say, wow, I did something, and yet something else in me is saying, wait a minute, what did I just do? What did I just say? What was that I did? You have to have that higher self, and that's one reason that it's actually a positive statement to be able to say something like that, because you're starting to see things from that higher perspective. Now, that said, surely in human nature, is it not the case, friends, that the last thing that you ever want to do is to say, what have I done? The last thing you want to do, as the 12-step program say, is admit complete defeat. Who cares to admit complete defeat? We would rather do almost anything than get to that point. The thought occurred to me today, we'd rather swallow a pharmacy of lies than one pill of truth, because we want to avoid that terrible, who wants to feel that kind of regret? You know, what a terrible thing. What have I done? You know, I've made a wreck of my life. It's, you know, it's the worst thing. We want to do anything rather than end up in that condition. So it's rather an unlikely position that the Lord is trying to draw us into, at which we would say that. You know, he wants to get us to that point. He wants us to turn back. And he's given us this two-layered self. The two-layered self is a complicated thing, as we'll see in some passages pretty soon. Let's see. I got a bunch of different things I want to read tonight. I don't know what order to do them. Let's do that right now. Since we read this every week anyway, let's go to Romans. So turn to the right, past the four Gospels, through the Acts, into Romans chapter 7. It's just a favorite spot of mine, and I keep seeing new things in here. I just love it. So in Romans 7, I want you to pay particular attention to the pronouns, because the teaching of Scripture, actually, I think we'll start with something else. Let's turn to the right just a little bit and go to Galatians. You go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, we go to Galatians there. They're before Ephesians. Chapter 5. Look at verses 16 and 17, because this expresses it very briefly, and then we'll see the longer version in Romans. These are both from Paul. Verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 16.
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
So you see, it's talking about two different parts of ourselves, one called the Spirit and one called the flesh. And from my point of view, even what's called the flesh here is not talking about just our physical body. It's the lower self is called the flesh. You've got a higher self called the Spirit and a lower self called the flesh here. Go on.
For the flesh lusts against the Spirit.
Against?
And the
Wow. Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit against the flesh.
Oh.
And these are contrary to one another.
I see. I was already gathering that they were contrary from the fact that you said that the one is against the other and the other is against the first. But thank you for explaining. They're contrary one to the other.
So that you do not do the things that you wish.
So this is the nature of the contrariety, if that's a word, is the upshot of this is that you cannot do the things that you want to do. We have two of us, and we should not do the things that one of us wants to do, the one part called the flesh, you know? So walk in the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It might still be in there, it might be pressing to be received, but you won't fulfill it. You won't carry out what it wants you to do. See, when you fulfill the lust of the flesh, to take this example, and then when the Spirit kicks in, the Spirit would say, what have I done? You know, what did I just do? When you're walking in the Spirit, then because the two are contrary to each other, then you cannot do the things that that outer self wants to do. To my mind, the spiritual path is full of not doing. You know, that's why so many of the Ten Commandments are framed as thou shalt not. You know, it's not doing. Don't do this, bite your tongue, don't say that, think twice before you do this or that. The other thing, you know, a lot of that spiritual work is not doing, it's not doing. It's stopping yourself. You cannot do the things that you want to do. I really appreciate the fact that the Bible makes this clear, that there's two of us. You see, until you realize there's two of you, life is tremendously confusing, is it not? Because one day you're a monster, another day you're a saint, and you can't figure, like, who am I? You know, we can't figure it out. People in our world, don't they? They always seem so surprised when their neighbor goes postal all of a sudden, or whatever the correct expression for something like that is. But, you know, they say, oh, it's such a nice person. I can't believe they would do that. But if you start to examine yourself, you start to see that, no, there's more than one. There's more than one than you. And not only is there more than one, but they're contrary to each other. They're against each other. Wow. Well, that's a painful proposition to be two people who don't even get along. And yet that's the condition in which we find ourselves. And so you cannot do the things that you want to do. It's really basic to the idea of repentance. And so you can see that in repentance, the idea of from your higher self, from that part called the Spirit here, to look down at the flesh and say, what have I done, is actually an important moment. It's getting up into that higher self and reflecting on your behavior. Haven't you done that even just in sort of less dire circumstances? You find yourself just blithering along, and then you suddenly say, oh, wait, what am I saying? I sound ridiculous. Well, that's that higher self that's reviewing what's coming out of your mouth. If we were just one lump, you know, if there was just one switch in our brain or something, we were not complex, then you'd never find occasion to say, what have I done? You'd know exactly what you did. You know why you did it? You did it. And you feel fine about it. But there's something good about being able to say, wait, that's not who I want to be. Because sometimes we just blurt stuff, sometimes we just do something on impulse, or we're tired or we're angry or whatever, and you just find yourself doing things, and then you regret them. Yipes, you wake up the next morning or whenever the, you know, reality hits, and you go, ah, what have I done? And it's a terrible, terrible feeling to be in that situation. And yet the Lord is upset with people who don't feel that. He wants us to have those moments of reflection, because that's when we start to move upstairs and live from that higher self. So let's read some more about how the higher self and the lower self get along. In Romans chapter 7, this is the classic passage in all of Scripture to my mind about this. So let's pick up in verse 14. And part of what I'm fascinated with here, as some of you have heard me talk about before, is that Paul uses these fascinating different pronouns. It's like, it's almost as if in the halfway through chapter 7, he's starting to figure out that there's two of him, and figuring out which one is the real him. Because you really have a kind of Jekyll and Hyde thing, right? I mean, isn't that what that story's all about? You know, it's talking about having two very different personalities. The problem with us is, like, if I understand the story correctly with Jekyll and Hyde, he was only one at a time. You know, you just wake up as Jekyll and you think, oh no, what did Hyde do? You know, we're, and to some extent, can be kind of both at once, or we carry both of these things around in ourselves, and there's more active warfare between them. Let's go ahead with this and look at the pronouns.
For we know that the law is spiritual.
The law is spiritual, so that's up here.
But I am carnal, sold under sin.
So at this point, Paul is identifying with what was called the flesh. Carnal means of the flesh. It's related to the same Latin root. And I am carnal. So the law is up here at spiritual. So that realm that we were just reading about, which is the spirit, he says, okay, that's the law up there, but I'm down here. I'm sold under sin. I'm carnal and sold under sin. So he's identifying with his outer self. Go on.
For what I am doing, I do not understand.
Uh-huh.
For what I will to do, that I do not practice.
Yes, you see, and the only way to understand that miserable condition is to understand, oh, well, there are two of you, Paul. And you, the two of you want entirely different things. So you have one part of yourself that says, okay, we're going to do this good thing. And then the other part just charges off in another direction. It doesn't even check in with you. This is confusing for people who are married to you and stuff like that. You know, that sometimes this manifests in interesting ways in marriage relationships, because there's four of you in there, and your higher selves talk together, and then your lower selves go do what they do, and it's hard to figure out. Go on.
Okay, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do.
Ah, you see, I think that's the inner self that's doing the hating, and the outer self is doing the doing. And if you've ever been in that situation, if you ever watched yourself saying, you know, don't have another one, in it goes, you know, well, no, we'll stop now. Oh, what am I doing? Go on.
If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good.
You see, that's the inner self that agrees with the law. This law is spiritual. It's good. This is good. And yet I can't figure out this little, you know, problem here. They're not in alignment. Go on.
For now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Ah, there's a moment of realization, right? At the beginning of this passage, I am carnal, sold under sin. But now he's actually realizing, wait a minute, I'm not even doing it. And that's part of what I want to get at with this topic tonight. What have I done? What has hell done? You know, that's the question. Like, hell can flow through us, through our lower self sometimes. And so we say, what have I done? But another way to hold that is say, what has hell done when it flowed through me? What is hell? You know, I don't even want to be that thing that did that. I want to distance myself from that. So he's saying, it's no more I who do it. That's not me. I mean, here I am loving the law and making choices, and yet I watch myself not doing the things that I care about. Go on.
For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh.
In my flesh. Ah, in me. Okay, now me turned back into the flesh, but he is clarifying. In me, well, I mean, you know, like in my flesh.
In me, nothing good dwells.
Mm.
For to will is present with me.
And I like that expression, it's present with me. So I have the experience of willing. You know, that's present with me.
But how to perform what is good, I do not find.
Yes, isn't that great? Isn't that great? So I have that willing. There's a willingness. Do you want to do it? Yes, I do. You know, and then you just watch yourself not. Well, wait, I thought you were going to do that. I don't know what happened. There was some disconnect there. Go on.
For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice.
This is interesting because now he's starting to put labels of good and evil on them, right? I think it's a little miniature of the whole process that you're starting to say, actually, I think this is good and this is evil. You know, what I'm doing is evil. What I want to do is good. Go on.
Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Yeah, I mean, if it's your will, right? Your will surely is the real you. If that's what you will to do, that should be the real you. And so what is this other thing that's acting out? You know, that's got to be sin that's dwelling in him. So you've got two things in you. You've got sin dwelling there, and you've got this good law. Go on.
I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good.
Yes, so now he's identifying himself as the one who wills to do good. He started out, says, I am carnal, sold under sin. But now he's kind of moved upstairs, hasn't he? To say, no, I want to do good, but there's evil is present with me. So he starts to suspect even where his own thoughts and feelings are coming from. Go on.
For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man.
Yes, and this is the first mention in this passage of like now he's realizing, wait, one of these selves is deeper or more inward than the other. I have an inner self that delights in the law of God. Go on.
But I see another law in my members,
mm.
warring against the law of my mind.
There's a crucial word for what we're talking about here. There's a war going on
and
between these two levels of the self, and that's... It's the same thing we just read in the Galatians, that they're contrary one to the other, so you cannot do what you want to do.
And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
There's a lack of freedom in the fact that, hey, I want to do this, and then I end up doing that. You know, I'm trying to head here, but I end up over there. Go on.
Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
Yes, I think that summarizes... kind of the human condition, you know, feeling wretched about these two things opposing each other. And then it ends nicely with this last verse.
I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself...
Oh, who?
I myself...
Oh, I myself...
serve the law of God.
Mm.
But with the flesh, the law of sin.
So I think there's a subtle but progressive movement inwards to say, no, it's I myself. I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. I've still got problems. What have I done? Look, what I wanted to do this. I did that. I thought that fit very well with the idea of what have I done. A couple more passages along that line. Let's turn to the right. We're going to be jumping all over the place tonight. Not too many scriptures, but go through Hebrews and James, and you get to 1 Peter there as you approach the book of Revelation. And I just want to look quickly at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Because Peter echoes this too. Those other passages were from Paul. Here's Peter.
Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
Yes. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. There are two parts of us. They're in a battle with each other. And because of that condition, that's why we're able to say, what have I done? We can look at ourselves. It's a terrible moment. But we can look at ourselves and say, yikes, what have I done? Go all the way to the beginning of the Bible and look at Genesis chapter 3, if you would. I'm amazed at how often these things come up, like right out of the starting gate. So chapter 3 of Genesis, starting at verse 13, the infamous interaction between the woman and the serpent.
And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?"
Ah, now that's a different question. That's the Lord asking you, "What have you done?" You know, there's a question of what have I done. There's the Lord asking, "What have you done? What have you done?" And I think really when you're talking about the inner self, that spiritual law that Paul was just talking about, that is the Lord's presence in us. And that says to us, "What have you done?" So I think this is a basic moment of self-realization that the Lord has. What is this that you have done?
The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle."
Can you see that the serpent might be that outer part of yourself? The serpent is like that sensual part of yourself. And then the Adam and Eve are these more inward parts, more human parts. Go on.
"More than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life."
Yes, that has to do with those very external and even condemned things on the outside. And listen to this.
"And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
So isn't that a basic idea that there's going to be warfare between these two parts? There's an outer part called the serpent. There's an inner part. And there's always going to be this battle between these two. And this has to do with, you know, the way that we get bread and so on will be sorrow and sweating, and life will be more difficult. Good. That's fun. Just a couple other passages along those lines. If you can turn to the right and go to 2 Samuel, chapter 3, verse 1. Because this is both a depressing and an encouraging verse, I think. But I think part of the nature of Scripture, I find again and again, is that it is holographic. Each story has the whole story in it somehow. You know, it's not like just slices. There's a wholeness in there. And I think these are the same things, even though in Genesis it's expressed in terms of a serpent and the woman. Paul at the other end is talking about the law and sin in his flesh. But I think it's the same battle, same spiritual battle that we're all in. Look at 3 verse 1 there.
"Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David."
Are you in a long war, friends? The long war. Amen. Amen. "Between the house of Saul and the house of David." But some good news, this just in.
"David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker."
Yes. David represents the Lord, and that part, that inner self, it's just what we saw with Paul there. Inner self gets stronger. The outer self gets weaker. One other just very minor thing, but if you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 14, because I thought, again, I think this seems to me related. 1 Kings 14, verse 30. So there's a king in the north. This is after the kingdom is split, the kingdom of Israel, which is a picture of our mind. And you have the northern kingdom, which has to do with our cognitive or intellectual life, in the southern kingdom that has to do with our heart. And you have a king up there, and the king of the one is called Jeroboam, and the king of the other is called Rehoboam. You know, it's like twin names almost, you know, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And these are two kingdoms of the same place, two parts of Israel. And how do they get along here? In 14, verse 30.
Verse 30. "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days."
All their days, yes. These two kings who are that have the same names almost and are in the northern and southern kingdom, and there's just constant warfare between the two. It's just something about the human condition. And we get very tired of the warfare, do we not? And yet that has such an important function. The fact that we have two selves means that only one of them has to be evil instead of destroying the whole thing. You know, Paul's able to see that sin on the outside and start to distance himself from it. There is a condition that you don't want to experience. If you turn to the right and get to Psalms in the middle of your book there, this is sort of the opposite of what Paul's expressing. Psalm 5, verse 9, like the flip side of that same coin. This is a description of people who are not in good shape.
For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue.
Isn't that nice? So in the Old King James, their inward part is very wickedness. Paul's talking about, I mean, isn't that thankful? Wouldn't you rather be in Paul's condition of loving the law of God and willing good things in your inner self? It's just the outer self is sold under sin and so forth. Worse to be in this condition where there's evil on the inside and the outside has this flattery trying to get what you will. You know, that better to go the other way around. But the Lord has given us these two selves so that we can work this thing out. Some other passages that come to mind. Let's see here. Let's go to the left from where you are to Job chapter 7. It's the immediate next book to your left, back toward the beginning of the Bible. Let's look at starting at verse 17, maybe verse 16. They're just so wonderful. Look at verse 13. Let's just read a little bit. Okay.
When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint.
Now, this is Job. He's not happy right now. Okay, go on.
Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body.
Isn't that interesting? Paul said the same thing. Who will free me from this body of death, he said. It feels like death to have this warfare between two parts of yourself. Go on.
I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?
Test him every moment. Why? What do you expect from me? You're just testing me constantly. Look, I'm nothing. You know, why are you harassing me like this? Go on.
How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva?
I don't even have time to swallow my own spit. You're just on me like white on rice. Leave me alone. And then listen to what he says in verse 20. It's different in different translations, but I like the New King James here.
Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men?
What have I done? Right? And isn't that interesting? Have I sinned? What have I done to you? Isn't it clear there, as it is in a number of other passages, that sinning is sinning against the Lord? You know, it's sinning against God. That's what it is. It's that teaches me something about the nature of sinning. I have sinned. What have I done to you? That's a good kind of repentance question. Job is asking it in great pain, obviously, and feeling like, did I do something wrong? You know, for a lot of the book, he feels like, I didn't do anything wrong, and yet I'm cursed here. But he's going through a temptation process, and eventually he comes into a different state. Let's just go look at some other fun passages. Go back to Genesis, if you would. Let's just have a look at these. Do we have time? I think we've got time. Genesis chapter 4. We read this just last week. It seems like we come back again and again to the same scriptures, but through a different doorway somehow. And when Cain killed Abel, which we've just been reading about recently, what does God say to Cain in verse 10? Genesis 4, verse 10.
And he said, what have you done?
What have you done? So powerful question from the Lord to say, he killed his brother. He said, what have you done? An important question. You see how that's inviting Cain, are you going to be honest? Are you going to admit to yourself and to me what you've done? And then he talks about the evidence that he can hear the blood, you know, crying from the ground and so on. A really fun one to me, forgive this little tangent, but it's just fun. Turn to the right and you'll go through Leviticus and get to Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. This is about the story of Balaam, who's a prophet from the east. And you remember, Balaam's donkey at some part starts talking to him. Balaam is beating the donkey for falling down when the donkey's seeing an angel and so forth. And so finally, look at what happens in verse 28 of Numbers chapter 22.
Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And
what did she say to him?
She said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?"
Yeah. What have I ever done to you? You're beating me. I saw an angel. I'm protecting you. You know, what have I done to you that you beat me these three times? So poor old Balaam gets asked that question by his own donkey. Will you turn to the next chapter, Numbers 23? And what do you read there in verse 11 about King Balak, who had hired Balaam and asked him to curse the children of Israel? And Balaam was forced by the Lord to bless them instead. And what does Balak say to Balaam?
"What have you done to me?"
Oh, the same question his donkey just asked him. Poor Balaam. He keeps being asked, "What have you, you know?" His donkey and the king are ganging up on him. That's a bad day. I just thought that was kind of fun. Now, let's look at Joshua. If you turn to the right and go through Deuteronomy, you will get to Joshua. And I want to look at chapter 7 here. We don't have time to read the whole thing. I think we did cover it once upon a time a while ago in Bible study. Very interesting story about Achan. Okay, let's read verse 1 here just to get the setting.
Joshua
7. Things have been going okay, but here's verse 1 in Joshua chapter 7.
But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things.
They had been forbidden to take certain booty and so forth.
For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things.
That's a bad thing. You're not supposed to do it. But he took of the accursed thing. Okay.
So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel.
Okay. So they went up and they had to try to figure out who was this who had done this thing. Look at verse 16.
So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken.
You see, he's drawing lots. Which tribe is it? Oh, tribe of Judah. Okay, go on.
He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man.
Drawing lots.
And Zabdi was taken.
Okay, he's narrowing in.
And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken.
And listen to what Joshua says to him when he's finally narrowed it down. And part of the reason I say this is this is a picture to me of the repentance process. Somebody has done something wrong and all is not well in the tribe, and we've got to find out where this originates. Go on.
Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him."
Make confession to the Lord and what else?
"And tell me now what you have done."
Tell me what you have done. Seems to be very important that Achan tells him what he has done. So Joshua's drawn lots and he knows it's down to this person, but he still doesn't know what happened. What did you do? What have you done? And so he's asking him that question. And he says, don't hide it from me. And what does Achan say?
And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." And
he acknowledges it right off the bat. And what's that?
"And this is what I have done."
"And this is what I have done," in the Old King James. And thus have I done. And then he goes on to explain what it is. Go on.
"When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver.
Oh, yes.
And a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels.
Ah, yes.
I coveted them and took them."
Ah, isn't that nice? Coveted them and I took them. Like it starts with a desire and then it ends with the act. I coveted them, I took them. So two commandments he's broken there. Go on.
And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it.
So I'll give him this. He makes an absolutely full disclosure. He says, this is what I did. This is what I was feeling. I did this wrong thing. It's hidden in my tent. This is how I tried to hide it from you. You know, he lays the whole thing out there, but it doesn't have a happy ending. Go on.
So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord.
Now, I like that. It's a little bit like in the repentance process where you lay out your sins before the Lord. You know, it seems very similar to me where you have this self-examination of going tribe by tribe to see where was the issue. And then you get down to you recognize the problem. And then Achan admits what he's done. And then there are these messengers that are like the angels. And then they find the things and you lay them out before the Lord. Here it is. And so Joshua takes all of these people and Joshua says in verse 25, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And then all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Mm. And they raised over them a great heap of stones. And then the problem ended at that point. Now you might think, well, didn't it do any good for Achan to admit it? Like if he admitted it, you'd say, okay, good. You admitted it, that's good. You know, that was all we needed, you're honest. But that's not what happens. He admitted it and then immediately gets killed. But when you think of this all happening within one individual, that thing needs to be shut off. You know, that's what Paul is dreaming of, is getting that point where he's not doing that thing anymore. And so actually this has a positive message. It can sound harsh, but it's a little repentance process here. And I was interested that Joshua said to Achan, tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. That's about the repentance thing. And so instead of going through that, Achan probably should have said, what have I done? You know, and come clean before having to have this whole investigation. Let's turn to the right and get to 1 Samuel.
In verse 26, why was the Lord angry because of what they did to him?
On the surface of it, it sounds like the Lord is angry because he had said to them very clearly, don't take any of the spoils, and he just took something that he wanted to take. In the inner meaning, it has to do with the way that those sins block us from the Lord. You know, they stand in the way and make the relationship bad. And until you get that thing out of the way, your relationship with the Lord is not good. If you turn to the right to 1 Samuel chapter 13, there's another story that we did in another Bible study a while back. And Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites, all their flocks, all their herds, and so on. And he saved the king and some of the best stuff alive. And in verse 11, Samuel came to him, and what was his first question to Saul?
Samuel said, what have you done?
What have you done? Yeah, that's the question. It's what the Lord asked. This is the question. What have you done? Samuel represents the Word, and the Lord is the Word. So in a way, this is a picture of the Word asking us, what have you done? The Word shows us various different states of good and evil, truths and falsities and so on. And it kind of holds up a mirror there and says, what have you done? What do you see here? So that's what it's like here to my mind when Samuel says, what have you done? And then Saul just says, well, you know, I forced myself to do it because you didn't show up. It's really your fault and the people were out of control. And he gives all these dumb excuses. But he's asked, what have you done? Let's look at chapter 26 in here, in the same book of 1 Samuel. This is just one lone example that I've got tonight for you of that other kind where someone's proclaiming innocence. This is David saying to Saul, Saul's been persecuting him, and in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 26,
And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand?
You see, so that's that sort of proclaiming innocence. When you ask someone else, what have I done? Well, what evil have I done? And again, at this point, David represents the Lord. In the New Testament, in the crucifixion, there's this, you know, what bad thing did the Lord do? He didn't do anything wrong. And I like the fact that what have I done is directly equated there with what evil is in my hand, you know, because it's talking about the doing. And he's saying, I didn't do anything. Okay, good. And two other passages to look at in the New Testament. If you can go through the four Gospels, get through Romans, and we'll get to 2 Corinthians. This doesn't mention that key phrase, but it came to mind. 5 verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
That's right. So that's receiving what we have done. That's why repentance is so important. Let's ask ourselves now, before the Lord has to ask us, you know, ask yourself, what have I done? Or have the Lord in you or the Word ask you, you know, what have I done? Rather than having to wait for that moment to say, whoops, you know, whether what we've done is good or bad. Last thing we want to do, but it's very important for our spiritual life. Turn to the right and go through Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, and you'll get to Colossians. And I want to go to chapter 3. Whoops, lost our friends on the phone. Chapter 3, verse 25. This is the same kind of thing, has an important message in it.
But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality.
No partiality. In the Old King James, no respect of persons. It's very important to realize that the message of the Bible applies to absolutely everyone equally. So there's no sort of like talking yourself out of a traffic ticket or whatever. However, I don't want to burden the tender conscience. This is not the same as just beating yourself up. I mean, Paul in Romans 7 could have gone into some kind of storm of self-abuse or something about it, but that doesn't help. A more accurate example, and this will be our last scripture tonight, I think, is, second to last. Go to Matthew 26, if you will. So turn to the left. Matthew 26 just came to mind. You remember where Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, that those fleshly lusts war against the soul. Here's Peter going through a very intense process. Look at verse 30 here in Matthew 26.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night.
All of you.
All of you.
Mm-hmm.
For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.
So the Lord knows it's going to happen because it's prophesied in Zechariah. Go on.
But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.
Now, for some reason, Peter objects to being told that he's going to stumble and he's going to be scattered.
Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.
I will never be made. You know, he's directly contradicting what Jesus just told him. I will never be made to stumble. So what does Jesus say, that famous statement?
Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.
And Peter
said to him,
you admire the fact that he stands his ground. What does he say?
Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples.
So is that true? That was his position at that time. No, you've got to be kidding me. Look at Peter, what he willed to do. He had a will. His will, his inner will was, I will die with you. I will never deny you. I'm there for the distance. I'm not going to stumble. I'm not going to fall away. So what happens? Look at verse 57 and 58.
And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end.
Wow, what a potent phrase, to see the end. He's going to witness it. And he's following along. So that must have taken quite a bit of bravery just to get to that point. Look at verse 69.
Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man."
Okay, so his will is, I will follow you to the ends of the earth. And then when push comes to shove, no, he's even willing to swear. No, I swear to you. And he's cursing, isn't he? He's cursing and swearing, saying, I have no idea who, you know, I have nothing to do with that person who's in there. And you can imagine them. It's very easy to imagine what's motivating him. It's a terrifying situation. There's all these people with clubs and spears and every other kind of thing. And it's a death sentence situation. So this is what he has said. And he's done it three times. Like, he had to be kind of adamant about it. You know, they kept pressing him. And he never said, you know what, he is actually kind of important to me. I don't want to go into it. But, you know, no, but he sticks to his guns. He's cursing and swearing, "No, I have nothing to do with it." And immediately,
a rooster crowed.
Yes. And what happened?
And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly.
I don't even think he would be in a position to ask, "What have I done?" He knew exactly what he had done because the Lord told him ahead of time he was going to do it, and then he did it. And there's tremendous pain. It's amazing how Scripture expresses itself, because it just says he went out and wept bitterly. It doesn't tell you his thoughts, doesn't tell you what he's going through, but it's quite easy to imagine what's going through his spirit. How painful. Who will deliver me from this body of death? How painful is it when push comes to shove and the thing that you care the most about and that you swear you will die on that hill, you know, and then push comes to shove and you just take another direction or you run away or something like that, and then you go, "Oh no, what have I done? But look what happened to Peter. He became extremely strong. And the next time we see him in the book of Acts, he's preaching and haranguing to people. He's absolutely fearless. You know, he's had a transformation. He was strengthened by this situation of realizing, whoa, my inner self said, "I'm with you to the end." And the Lord said, "No, you're not. I love you, you know, but you're not." But and then when push came to shove, he caved. He did exactly what the Lord said he was going to do, even though he had protested. It's just so exquisitely painful what he's going through there. But what a realization he had and how much strength he gained from that. Swedenborg's teachings explain that there's what we do, and we're just stumbling through our lives, and we do things, we do this. It's sort of a wild experiment, isn't it? But a lot of what factors into our salvation is not just what we do, but how we react to it. Are we willing? Those people we read about at the beginning of tonight were wicked, but they were not willing to say, "What have I done?" They were just charging like a horse into battle, just full speed ahead. "I'm right. I don't care what anybody says. You know, I'm not stopping for anything. I'm not going to turn around and go in the other direction." When yet that attractive force from the Lord is always trying to turn everybody around. The natural order of things is that even if we fall, the Lord will pick us back up. Even if we turn away, we will return, and the Lord will bring us around. It's only if we're stubborn and going like that horse in a battle that we can kind of thwart that attractive force. And so how you react to what you've done after the fact, Swedenborg says at one point that if you look back on the sins of your youth with regret, there's hope for you. You know, what have I done? Oh, I was an idiot. Whereas if you don't, the implication is, if you look back on the sins of your youth with a quiet sense of pride and delight, you know, that's not so good. What the Lord is looking for is that kind of, what have I done? I've made a wreck of this thing here. I really need the Lord, really need to turn this around. One last thought along these lines, good friends. Turn to chapter, to Book of Mark, to the right, and look at chapter 5. And because in all this, there's not only what we have done, and the inner self saying of the outer self, what have you done? What have I done? What am I doing? I'm not even doing what I want to do. I want to do this. I'm doing something different. That's a better moment than you realize when you have that terrible sense of what have I done, and realize there's some wickedness somewhere. Draw the lots, find the wickedness, ask it, hey, who exactly are you? What did you do? Have that confession, lay it before the Lord, and then have it die from your life. Just have that, you know, with the truth of those stones, with the fire of love, you know, push that aside out of your life. Jesus had just done this great healing in chapter 5. He cured this person who had had an unclean spirit. And look at verse 19.
However, Jesus did not...
He said he wanted to stay with the Lord then.
Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And now he has had compassion on you."
Yes. While we're thinking about what have I done, it's also good to think about what has the Lord done. Look at what the Lord has done for you. Look at where he brought you from. Look at how he gave you an inner self so you could look down on that outer self. Look how over time he strengthened you with might in the inner self to be able to deal with that external situation. The house of David got stronger and stronger. There was a long war, but the house of David got stronger and stronger. The house of Saul got weaker and weaker until finally that was able to be conquered. And the Lord brought that outer self as well into alignment with the inner self and brought you into a oneness of mind and heart. Look at what the Lord has done. This is his creation. This is his forming. I created you. I formed you in the womb. That's what the Lord is talking about. This extreme makeover that he does with us. So the takeaway message, I think, is that it's actually not so bad to ask ourselves from time to time in repentance, what have I done? Was that the right thing to do? Because that's actually a gateway. Look at the transformation that Peter experienced. We can go through something like that too, by looking at what we've done and looking at what the Lord is doing. Thank you, friends. Thank you for your attention. I send love out to all of you. Let's close with a prayer. Don't beat yourself up too much. It doesn't do much good. All right. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends.
Thank you, thank you.
For some reason or other.
But don't beat yourself.
Don't beat yourself up. But do ask, what have you done? That's right. Thank you, friends.